Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we want to continue on in the book of Romans. So many things that we've got going here at Calvary Chapel, but it's always, the Word of God is always featured. We always, that's what we're all about. If we didn't have the Word of God, we might as well not meet. And so what I do on Sunday morning is I teach a topical message. In other words, I seek to expand the verse by verse for the morning. It's kind of like putting it under a microscope and expanding it. And then in the evening, going verse by verse, covering all the entire chapter. And so that's what we are doing. And this morning, we're going to look at all under sin. All under sin in verse 9 of chapter 3. Now, that's not a real popular subject, sin. When you come to church, you start talking about sin, people start feeling guilty, they might feel condemned or whatever, and they take the scripture in the wrong way. Because yes, there is sin, but there is hope in forgiveness. And so although we're going to deal with the idea of sin, because that's what Paul does. In fact, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, he emphasizes sin over and over. First, God gave the cure. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But if we don't know we're sick, if we don't know we have a problem, hey, then why go to the solution? Why go to the gospel? If you go to a doctor, he doesn't tell you what's wrong. Well, hey, nothing's wrong. But he says, you know what? You have a life-threatening disease, but here's the cure. Oh, thanks, doc, for telling me the truth. And yes, I'll take the cure. So what we do find here is the cure is the gospel. But now he's going to look at the fact that we're all sick. We're all sin sick. And that's what we'll deal with this morning. And then at the end, as we partake of communion and we come to an end, we see the solution. We see the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And you see, what Paul is dealing with in the scripture that we want to look at, and we'll expand a little, we'll go a couple of verses after verse 9, but Paul is dealing with a people that have this entitlement mentality. They feel like they're special. They're a cut above everyone else. They're God's chosen people, so nothing can go wrong with them. God gave them the law and the prophets. He gave them a covenant. He gave them circumcision. He gave them the temple. He gave them divine promises. And so we're talking about the Jews. As you see in the Old Testament, he gave the Jews all that, and he gave them a genealogy that would lead up to the Messiah. They had all that. But you see, they thought that they had favor with God no matter what. Didn't matter what they did or how they lived, even if they were lawbreakers, even if they lived as pagans or unbelievers. And you see, what Paul is doing, he's giving them a rude awakening that these religious Jews, they were sinners, just like the worst of the worst. Remember, he's already gone into the pagans and some of the practices they were doing, pretty radical. I mean, we did some of those practices, and you see those things happening today. And then it goes into the moralist, those that think they're a good person. And so they tend to be moralist and judge the others because of what they're doing, not realizing they do the same thing. You've heard it before. You point the finger at a person, you got three pointing back. Well, so it talks about the moralist, not just the out-and-out sinner that does practices radical sins, but those that judge, and then the Jews, who thought they were above everyone else because they had all the things of God, and yet they were breaking those things of God. And so notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, what Paul is doing, he's putting it into perspective. The fact, the Jews, because Paul's a Jew. The Jews, they need to change their mind about God, how God thinks, and about how they are acting, the Jews are acting. God doesn't have favorites. He's not a respecter of persons. He sees all humanity as sinners in need of a Savior. Now, I know a lot of you are going to go home and watch the Super Bowl, but just suppose somebody gave you a ticket to the Super Bowl, the New England Patriots and the Seattle Seahawks, and you were right there at the University of Phoenix Stadium and you had that ticket, but you never went in. You're just on the outside. Oh, maybe you heard the cheers and all this, but you're just standing on the outside. Or maybe you were scalping the ticket. Somebody gave it to you. It was free. And so you're scalping it. You can make money off of it. You see, that's what the Jews, the religious Jews, were. They had the ticket of God. They had the things of God, but they never went in. They never went into a relationship with God. And in fact, they scalped the things that God gave them. They profiteered off of their religion, off of the things of God. You see, and that's what Paul is getting to. Are we better as Jews? Are we better than others? Paul's saying all the advantages that we've been given, we've been born, if you're born a Jew, you've been given those privileges of the law, the covenant, the circumcision, the temple, all these things. Actually, Paul's saying that we're in the same boat as the pagans or the moralists or the religionists, the religious people. Because there are a lot of people that this can apply to today. Obviously, being a sinner, if you lived in the world, you realize, you're not perfect. You're a sinner. But you see, I think some of the hardest people to reach are the religionists, those who feel like they're good. They're religious. They're better than others. But Paul's saying all are under sin and condemned and in need of salvation. Now, notice Paul says, are we better? Well, that's different because the Jews, you might say they're greater because they've got greater advantage, but they're not better. Paul's saying we're not better in God's sight. And they thought they were. Remember when the Pharisee went in there and started praying? And he said, oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. And he was as big a sinner as everyone else. Jesus said he didn't leave that temple justified because he thought he was better. But greater deals with position. Greater because of all the advantages they were given. The covenants, the law, and the temple, and all these things that spoke of God and coming into a relationship with God. And so they're not better, because better deals with quality. It deals with an intrinsic value. And we've already learned that God is not partial. We said that in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul makes that case. And yet the religious Jew, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they were better. They were always hassling Jesus. They thought they were better. Just as quite often, sometimes religion today, if you go into certain churches, you have to meet up to their bill. You have to dress the way they think you should dress. You have to look and act and talk the way they think you should talk. In other words, it's almost like they try to mold you into what they think a religious person should be. And that's hard. When I first got saved, I was a big sinner and I was a surfer and I didn't know all the protocol of religion and denominations, but the little church we went, I didn't dress up. I went in shorts and slippers and t-shirts and stuff, and I kind of felt this little sense of distance because of that. But then, after a couple weeks, I learned you got to dress right. But I thought, that's not me. That's not me. I don't want it to be an outward thing. My heart was so changed. And I still remember the organ player, the piano player. I'm sure she was a wonderful girl on the inside. But it was funny, on the outside, she had this dowdy, drab, sullen, and kind of a gloomy thing about her. And I remember one day we were talking about how God had delivered us from certain things, and we were talking about those things. And I remember she wasn't so much in the conversation, but she heard the conversation, and she turned and said, I never did those things. Almost as if she's saying, I wish I did, but I didn't do them. You know, I didn't do those things. And I thought, wow, you know, she needs to loosen up a little bit. You know, so surly and so strict. And she would play the organ, play the piano. And I thought in my mind, I thought, you know, I ought to take a rubber tarantula and put it under the, you know, the fall board, the lid, so that when she opened it, it would be right there. That might loosen her up a little bit. But I think, you know, as Christians, there's a freedom. We don't want to give the impression that God's mad at us all the time, or God's a big sourpuss. And sometimes that's what religious people can do. And that's what Paul is dealing with in what he's laying out here. Paul is charging that all people, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, hupo harmartia. And it literally means, or in the power of, or under the authority of sin. Remember when that centurion came to Jesus and he said, I am a man under authority and I have soldiers under me. And then when he believed Jesus, he knew that Jesus was in authority and under authority. And Jesus said, greater faith have I not seen in all of Israel. In other words, the idea of being under something. We were under sin before Christ came into our life. And that's the point that Paul is making. We're all under sin. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew and you've had the privileges of all God's covenants and the things of God had that advantage, or you're just a total pagan sinner, or you're a moralist who think, you know, you're kind of up here and you're a good person and you tend to judge those that aren't as good as you. He's saying we're all under that yoke of bondage. We're all under the power, the authority of sin. The idea is a slave under the yoke of a master. And before Christ, he's saying all of us, every one of us, we're under the power of sin, unable to escape its grip. I mean, how many people try to escape the grip of sin and not being a Christian? And they might kind of do it, but then all of a sudden they have even a bigger problem that they're having to escape, because you just can't do it. The fleshly appetites are too strong. That sin nature is too strong. And that sin nature is a tyrant, unable to break free from that. The Bible says the eyes with seeing are never satisfied. In other words, the more you see, the more you want. You can't break that. I had kind of an awakening years ago about the whole sin nature and the flesh, how it desires, and it's, you're not going to deliver yourself. It only takes the Lord. And I, you know, I have a real sweet tooth for certain things, and especially if I surf for a long time, I kind of surf hard, and I come home, and if I eat, I still have this sweet tooth. And I'd surf for, you know, that afternoon, and then I came home and ate, and then my wife, she made these chocolate chip cookies, and you know how good they smell, you know, when they're fresh out of the oven, and then she's putting them on the tray, and they're all out there, and my sweet tooth is kicking in, and so I'm taking them, and they're hot, you know, you can hardly hold them, and I'm eating a few, and she brings more out of the oven, and I eat more, and then I eat more, and I keep eating. I don't just stop at one or two. Oh, Bill, would you like a cookie? No, thanks. Would you like a dozen cookies? Yeah, that might satisfy. But I either go all the way or I can't do it. But I ate so many of those chocolate chip cookies that, oh, I got really sick. I remember laying in bed and my head was just spinning. And I felt so bad. You know, my stomach was just feeling really bad. And I thought, oh. And just the thought of a chocolate chip cookie, I thought, oh, I'll never eat a chocolate chip cookie again in my life. Oh, I feel so bad. And all of a sudden, I ran into the bathroom, and sure enough, I began to worship at the altar, that porcelain altar there, my head in the altar, and I'm just heaving, and it was horrible. It was horrible. I'm thinking, I'll never eat those again. At least I'm cured of eating chocolate chip cookies. So, you know, I brushed my teeth, wiped my mouth, got back into bed, and now I'm trying to fall asleep because now I'm awake. And I'm trying to fall asleep, and I'm trying to fall asleep, and I feel a lot better now. In fact, I feel really good. And I start thinking, there's more chocolate chip cookies in the kitchen. And I tell you, I got up and I went back and I ate more chocolate chip cookies. And the Lord spoke to me. That's like the sin nature. It'll never be satisfied. You can't glut the sin nature and think, oh, you're going to solve it. No, the nature will come back and want more. So, oh, was that an eye-opener for me that, you know, you might get into the whole thing of sin, but it's never going to be satisfied. And you see, that's the fact that God is wanting to put in our hearts. We're all under sin, unable to escape the penalty of sin. That every mouth may be shut and all the world become guilty before God, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's what the scripture is saying. In other words, that we might be totally dependent upon God for salvation and not on ourselves. We need to come into that realization some way, somehow, sometime, that I can't save myself, that I'm in a position of sin and death is going to follow. And so God has provided a way for me. My Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is proving his point. Now, let me move on a little bit and more tonight. We'll deal with the entire chapter tonight, but I don't want to leave you right there. I want you to look at the next couple verses, because what Paul is doing, he's proving his point that we're all under sin by doing what the rabbis do. The rabbis do according to the Hebrew word charaz, or it's literally stringing pearls. In other words, you're stringing one thing next to another to prove your point. And he's going to string our sins, what we do, and how we think. He's going to string it to prove the point that we're all under sin. He's exposing the deeds and the motivation behind those deeds. And he goes to the psalmist. He goes to Psalm 14 and Psalm 1 and Psalm 5 and Psalm 140 and Psalm 10 and Psalm 36 and Isaiah 59. Your side margin probably has that. We're not going to deal with all those. We'll just deal with what Paul says. But that's what he's doing. He's stringing pearls from the Old Testament to prove that we're all sinners. And really, it's from head to toe. When you look at this, He goes from head to toe. It's, you know, the fact from top to bottom, it's a forensic study of the body of sin. Like, we're totally, totally sinners. And you think, well, why so graphic, Bill? Why so depressing? So that we not try to save ourselves. So we not think that this is just, you know, an ordinary, a simple thing, a something that we could take or leave. That we miss salvation and be eternally separated from God. He doesn't want us to do that. That's why, you know, it could be maybe to you depressing or graphic. To me, I love it because it shows me where I fall short. You know, if I go to the doctor and the doctor just wants to be nice and pet me and say, oh, Bill, you're in perfect health, and yet I have some debilitating thing that's going on in my life and he has the cure, but he doesn't give it, he would be a quack. He would be a bad doctor. And so Paul, being a good shepherd, he's laying out what our condition is and what the solution is, salvation. And he wants us to understand that we're in a totally helpless, to save ourselves, condition, but it's not hopeless. And we see that at the end. Now, sometimes people will ignore this and they'll just go, oh, that's just for the Christian. No, that's for you. That's for every person in the world. And you know, it's so interesting how the enemy, how the devil can deceive and how the world can implant wrong information in there. And some people think, they actually think that they're going to leave this life as an unbeliever, as a sinner, and they're going to go into eternity, and they're going to be able to indulge in their flesh. It's like they're going to pick up where they left off in eternity as when they were here on earth. Oh, is that wrong? Oh, is that sadly wrong? And maybe even worse than that, some think, well, when this life is over, we're just annihilated. We have no consciousness. It's only nothingness. Are you kidding me? You're absolutely wrong there. Totally wrong. Read what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16. He describes the torment that takes place. Jesus describes it, but he also describes the paradise, the time that we're with him. So we go a little farther. So I read verse 9, and he's charged that all, Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, the whole world, are under sin. And he'll talk about the whole world later. We'll see it more tonight, but that's basically when he says Jews and Gentiles. It says, as it is written, notice verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. So here he lays out, none righteous, not even one. I suspect if those that go down to Waikiki, we have people that go down to Waikiki on Friday and Saturday, and they engage with those in Waikiki, the tourists, and, you know, try to lead them to salvation. We've seen them lead those to salvation, and here they go on our baptism day and are baptized. It's great. It's a great thing. But I think if they ask the question, just the question, can you name a person that you know that you would consider righteous? You see, that concept of righteous, they would probably have a number of people, maybe one or two, but I think they would probably, you know, list some people and their concept of what righteous is. You see, but righteous is keeping all the commands of God, every bit of God's will, being all that you're created to be or intended to be. We're created in God's image. So you're everything of that. I'm sure, you know, you don't have to describe to them what it is, but I think in their concept, they'll probably give you some names. They won't say, no, I don't know anybody, and I'm not even righteous. Probably not get that. Because the fact is, we're all marred. We're marred from God's intent, God's purpose, and God's target. We were created in the image of God to follow him, be obedient to him, have the likeness of the characteristics of God. But the Bible says all is sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that term sin, we've missed the mark. We've missed the intent, the purpose, the goal that God has for us. Now, I understand in England, well, there's an old English game called Sinner, and it means to miss the mark. And the idea is to take arrows and shoot at a target from a distance and say you have 10 arrows, 10 commandments. You may be a good marksman, but you're not a perfect marksman. You may get 9 arrows, miss one. You're a sinner. I may go up there and miss all 10, not even hit the hoop. I'm a sinner. You see, if you've erred in one part of God's command or God's law, you're guilty of all, is what he's saying. And so we're all sinners. And the idea, it speaks of a person who's, this idea of sin, whose way of thinking, their feeling, their action is wholly in conformity to the will of God. Can anybody possibly say that? And that they have no need for adjustment in their heart or in their life because they're just perfect when it comes to God. Well, you'd have to be pretty arrogant and pretty deceived to say, oh, yes, I'm perfect in that matter. Well, there you've just erred, sinned, you know, you've lied. You see, God made it. God made it as he lays out, none is righteous, no, not one. God made it that way. He made it that way. That man's human effort, that man's intelligence, that the worldly wisdom that man has, he's not able to know God by it. You just can't do it. You don't find God. God finds you. I mean, how many can give a testimony that God found them? I wasn't on a search, in a way, and it'll talk about it here, I was on a search for some cosmic, you know, being out there. I didn't know what it was, but not in a true search at all. That's what he's saying. You see, I tried spiritism. I tried hypnotism. I tried mysticism. I tried mind-expanding drugs, LSD, aestheticism, you know, perfect body. I tried yoga, Sri Aurobindo, an Indian prophet, all this stuff, you know, but it really wasn't. It didn't lead me to anything that was of God. Because it says, notice as we go a little farther, notice it says that there is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. Oh, we say we do, but we don't. We think we do. We might even wax eloquent in our philosophy about God, our concept of God, or the meaning of life. And yet, in the wisdom of God, he didn't allow that. He didn't allow us to be righteous. He didn't allow us to understand God or divine things. He left that to himself. You see, that only God can bring us into the wisdom, the divine wisdom of God. That's what he's saying. And so all the books, all the classes, all the religious courses, the philosophy, the spirituality it amounts to, if you're seeking it separate from the person of Jesus Christ and him being the way, the truth, and the life to the Father, if you're seeking apart from that, as Paul the Apostle would say, it's all manure. It's just manure, that effort, all that effort that I took, all that effort that you took, all that effort that people are taking now by in their philosophy classes, their religion classes, their ethics classes, that they try to figure out what, you know, if there is a God, what life is all about. It, as Paul says, it's manure, absolutely meaningless in comparison to God's wisdom and God's understanding that he seeks to impart to us. Even a ruler of the synagogue, a good guy, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said, oh, we know that you teach from God because no one could do the things that you do unless he be of God. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you can't know anything. You don't know anything unless you're born again, born of the Spirit of God. You can't know. And so I would have to say, if you can't really know spiritual things or know anything about God and life and why we're here and our purpose in life, if you can't really know it by studying books by authors who theorize these things, or they speculate about God and creation and the meaning of life and why we're here, where we came from, and where we're going, when you can actually, literally, can read God's own account of these things in his autobiography, the Bible, why are you going to other places? You can find it out right here. What would happen? Just think about this. What would happen if you took your Bible into the classroom? Maybe they're teaching on ethics. Maybe it's a religious class or a philosophy class. And you open your Bible and you pointed to 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then you turn to John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, verse 9, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You close your Bible. You see, I declare solved is the mystery about man's relationship with God and with the universe and why we're here and where we're going, so we can quit all the extra curriculum studies and now we can enjoy God, enjoy his creation, and now just study his autobiography, the Bible. You'd get kicked out of class, I'm sure. Why? Because it's proof that none seeks God. Isn't that what it's saying there in that second part of verse 11? None seeks God? It's proof. I mean, you look at man's history, in the past and in the present. And there is an excess of religious things, religious artifacts, images, temples, shrines, gods, altars, all this stuff. And so you think, well, what do you mean, Bill? Obviously, they're seeking God. Well, no, they're not. You see, the glut of these things proves the point that none are seeking after the living God. They're just not doing it. They seek after gods of their own making. Yeah, like I did. Maybe you did as well. But God's not far off. He's not far off. We're just stubborn. We're just disobedient. Oh, he's there, but we seek gods that we want to make gods. But he's not far off. The Bible says the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith. We'll see that when we get to Romans 10:8. But the idols and the false religion, it's a testimony that man makes God as he would like God to be. And so he makes God in an image that's less than him. All his gods are less than God. And so it really, when you look at that, it's really a God to suit man's desires. And when you see those images of the false gods and who they're fashioned after, oh, they have hands, don't they? They have feet, don't they? Maybe they even have a big pot belly. The Hotai, the god of happiness. My mom had that around our house all the time. I had to look at that thing all the time. I didn't know, you know, what it was, but it was an idol. The god of happiness, the Hotai, big chubby guy, fat guy, you know, big belly with his hands up like this. And bald, you know, they make bald because people are bald. They make angry gods, gods of war because, you know, they're angry when they go to war. Gods of passion, Ashtoreth, many-breasted, because it's a passion, a lustful kind of God. They make him after how they want their gods to be. In fact, we find in Psalm 115, verse 4, it lays it out. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. You see, they're less than those that are making them. They can't do what you do. And they have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. And they cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Everyone who trusts in them. They make them, and then those that trust in them become like them. I mentioned this last time. I mentioned it, not sure if I did on Wednesday night or Sunday morning, but you begin to look like the God you serve. If it's a passionate God, you have that look, that on-the-make kind of look. If it's an angry God, ooh, you don't want to get around that person. Whatever it might be, you see, you become like the God that you're serving. And really summarizing the fact that false religion and false gods, a testimony that none seek after the true God, because if they did, they would find, because God's seeking them, they would find that true and living God. For the Bible says, for the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, you will find him in 1 Chronicles, way back there, 28:9. You see, God will be found of you. If you're not just seeking a God that is made after your image or how you want God to be. You see, if you don't realize it, you here, us here, this morning, is a supernatural work of God in our hearts. As he's drawing us close to himself and close to his love. Do you realize that? Don't take it lightly. He's drawn you here. This is a work of God. It's not like you're on the search for God. You've come here. You're here this morning because God is doing a supernatural work and moving the pieces of the puzzle that you might come and know him That's a powerful thing. We're living in a supernatural environment right now. I would say appreciate it. Enjoy it. It's not a common thing. And notice what he says. We'll go a little bit farther here. That all have turned, they have turned aside together. They have become useless. No one does good, not even one. And we'll end there on that. But notice they've become, as he lays out here, useless or unprofitable. Literally, the Greek term useless or unprofitable is rotten fruit. In other words, the more we try to save ourselves, we're like rotten fruit. The more you go away from God and don't embrace what God has done in salvation, he says you're unprofitable, you're useless, you're rotten fruit, sour milk. The idea is permanently bad, worthless, and unable to make good again. You see, you can't do it. You just keep going down farther and farther into that rottenness and that uselessness. It's like an avocado. Have you ever got an avocado and cut it open and, it's all brown and ugly inside? And I have a couple of those in my house. I give them to the dogs. Dogs like them, but I'm not going to eat it. You ever got an orange, you cut it open, and there it's all green and stuff on the inside, or an apple, and it's, you want to throw it away. You see, it's useless. It's not good for what, you bought it for, to eat. And the idea here with an individual, if something is created for a specific use, but is never used for that purpose, it becomes useless. And when you look at our lives, not to fulfill the intended purpose for which you were created, you become like rotten fruit, is what he's saying here. You see, we're created by him and for him. And if you're not in relationship, in fellowship with him, sins forgiven, you have that home in heaven, you're living below your creation. You're living below what you were created for. You're living below your privilege, you might say, below the Creator's purpose. To know the fullness of life is to be in fellowship with God, the one who made you. Life more abundantly, the Bible says. It says there now in verse 12, none are good, not one. And we'll end off there. None good, not one. Things we do, basically what he's saying, for the unbeliever. Things that we do outside the prompting of God himself are generally for self-gratification, you got to admit it, or to feed our ego, got to admit it. When you're not a believer, you're thinking, I'm doing that for benevolence. Oh, I'm a good person. Okay, you may think that, but the Bible says it's not that way. Now, a deed in itself, it may be noble, but the motivation behind it, it's often marred. It's marred by self-interest and self-glory. You like to take credit for good things you do. So there's a telethon, raising money for a good cause, and you give to that cause. What does it do? Well, it makes you feel good about yourself, doesn't it? Yeah. And sometimes you like to be known as a good guy, right? Yeah. So it's self-motivation. It's not for the glory of God. That's what he's saying. It's just in human nature. Maybe you're a humanitarian. Oh, and you do all these good humanitarian things. But why do you do that? Maybe you do it to cover your guilt. A lot of people do. They've got a guilty conscience, and they can do a lot of things, a lot of good, and it covers their guilt. We may do a good deed. Maybe a puppy's in the road. We stop our car and we get out and get the puppy, and maybe give it back to the owner. We take it and put an ad in Craigslist, and that is seems like a good deed. And it is, but you see, the pattern of our life is not that we constantly do good deeds. As David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So you see, as sinners, David is admitting that we are sinners. My motivation is always in question. It's always in question as an unbeliever and as a sinner. And so that's why he says that now. And we'll deal with the rest more tonight. But then Paul refers to the Psalms and to Isaiah, and he calls virtually every part of man's body, guilty. I mean, head to toe. Talk about the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet. And we'll deal with it tonight. And you go, well, Bill, I'm pretty much depressed right now. Well, we need to be. You see, because that's what Paul is doing. That's what God is doing. We've all sinned. We're in a helpless situation. We can't save ourselves, but we're not hopeless. That's the deal. We're not hopeless. God made a way to be right with Him, have our sins forgiven, and have a home in heaven. God's done that. Salvation, when you think about it, it's really Old Testament, New Testament term in the Bible about over 205 times. But in the Old Testament, the idea is help and deliverance. It's a rescue from danger, and in so doing, being set free. When you're rescued from danger and set free, boy, you feel pretty good, don't you? Now, found in the gospel, the good news, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. In other words, it's for all people. It's God's power. It's His dynamite to save us. What we can't do ourselves, God does. And that's a fact. That's what he's saying. It's a fact because Jesus Christ, in his sacrificial death on the cross, in our place for our sin, he died the death we deserve. He was taking the penalty for our sin upon himself, our sins placed upon him. And now God the Father, his righteous judgment for our sin fell upon his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that's the good news. That's the hope. And now for those who repent or they turn from their wrong thinking, from their thinking away from God and turn and repent from everything they're trying to do to be saved and this life of sin, and they turn to God and they trust Jesus Christ, instantly they have forgiveness of sin. They're made right with God. It's called justification. And they will go to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What good news that is. And then Romans, as we hit it tonight, being justified or made right with God as a gift. It's like the ticket outside the stadium for the Super Bowl. Somebody hands you the ticket, you got the ticket. You see, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. You see, you've got the ticket, the redemption. He paid the price for you to get into heaven and to have your sins forgiven and have a relationship and fellowship with God. But you see, if you have that ticket and you don't go in, whether it be the Super Bowl or you scalp the ticket to get some money, whatever you do with that salvation gift, you see, if you don't give your life, if you don't ask him to forgive your sin, if you don't turn to him, then it's of none effect. And you can do that this morning. You can give your heart and your life to Jesus, and instantly, right now, he will forgive you. Let's pray. And I want the ushers to come on up with the communion elements, and we're gonna pray for you who might be here, who have not yet trusted in Christ. And Father, I do pray for those that have not yet given their life over to you. Or maybe there are those that have come in here and they haven't been to church in a long time. They feel like they're outside the pale. They almost feel like they're abandoned by you. And oh Lord, your love is so great. It's beyond our comprehension. So I pray that their mind and even the devil would not say those things to them, but they can know that they can come to you, this morning, and they can come and be forgiven of sin and come into that relationship with you and be forgiven. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you'd like to have that forgiveness of sin, nobody looking around, but I want you to make that commitment to the Lord. I want you to raise your hand because I want to pray for you. Lift it high. God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it high. God bless you. And you, praise the Lord. Anyone else? You're saying yes to Jesus. It's really between you and Him. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. Father, we do thank you for the raised hands, and we just thank you for that commitment to you. And Lord, I do pray that you just meet them, meet their hearts, Lord, in love and in grace and goodness. And you could pray this prayer after me. It's asking Christ to come into your heart. It's a very simple prayer. You could say it quietly, silently. If you want to say it out loud, you can. But simply pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I thank you for forgiving my sin. This morning, I turn in repentance to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. And I thank you for forgiving me. I pray this morning that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. And now write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life that I might live with you eternally. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we pass out the communion elements? If you prayed that prayer, this will be a very meaningful communion service for you. Hold on to the communion elements. Don't take them yet because I'm going to come back and I'm going to pray for all of us. Lord, we are so in love with you, Lord, and we just thank you so much for what you've done on the cross for us. And Lord, as we think back 2,000 years ago with the disciples, as you took the bread, knowing that this was going to be a memorial, knowing this was going to be the Lord's Supper, something that represents that work that you did on the cross for us. As the bread that we hold in our hand is broken, it's pierced, it's striped. And so your body was broken open for us through that scourge, through the cords that ripped open the flesh, Lord, that just as the Bible says, by your stripes, by your scourging, we are healed. Lord, and so as we look at this bread that's also pierced, you are pierced through for our iniquity, for all that we did wrong. You hung on that cross for our sins, and we thank you, Lord, that now we can be forgiven for that, and we can be healed. Lord, so we do thank you as we partake of this bread together. Let's eat the bread together. And Lord, you did take the cup. You gave it to the disciples. You said, drink, all of you, for this is my body, or this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, we think about the blood that you shed for us. Lord, that perfect humanity, that perfect life. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That applies to all of us, but not to you. You are our sinless Savior with perfect, sinless blood flowing through your veins. And it took that sinlessness to forgive our sins. And we thank you so much for that. And by the blood of Christ, we are now forgiven. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen.